As most of you are aware, I try to take off the week between Christmas and New Year's every year. And my wife and I have three goals. Goal number one is, I'll take that back. We have four goals. Goal number one, sleep late, rest up, nap often. Goal number two, get some things done around the house. Not too many, but just some. Odds and ends. Goal number three, my wife doesn't fix any meals. Every gift card we've ever had, plus every cent I have left over from buying my wife Christmas presents, we put toward going other places. My wife actually did fix two meals, but she asked to do it. She says, why don't I do it? The one was heating up the leftovers from the Christmas dinner. For that, we thank the Lord for microwaves. And the other was just kind of a mini little thing that we did, and it was fun, and she wanted to do it. She had it planned for New Year's, and so we did that. And the fourth thing is we watch bowl games. Friday morning, I was in the office bright and early, a little after 8, but I was blurry-eyed, as was my wife, who got up to fix me lunch for my day of work, because the Ohio State-Alabama game got done about 1:15 in the morning, and we stayed up until the last second ticked off the clock. And my wife is no football widow. She's down there screaming and yelling just as much as I am. And at times she goes, I just can't take this anymore. I can't take this. You know, and she'll get up and go someplace and do something, then come back because our team is just messed up again. And in fact, we were feeling pretty bad because we did watch one basketball game, Purdue versus Minnesota. Purdue was trailing by 9 or 11 at the half, got down by 13, looked really bad, and all of a sudden somebody clicked a switch, and we ended up beating them by, I think, 6 or 8, and of course we were screaming and yelling. In the first half we were moaning and groaning. But if you watch these football games, and of course this year we have a playoff system to decide it, everybody's saying, you look up into the crowds, what's everybody going? We're number one! Well, of course, they can't all be right. Now, TCU is going to argue that if they had just been allowed to be in the playoff instead of that scrubby little Florida State team, they would be number one. So they're going to keep yelling number one no matter who wins on the Monday night game between Ohio State and Oregon. I've already got a prediction for that game. I know who's going to win. The team whose state begins with an O. So, but you know that question, who's number one, is really trivial in football. I mean, I know it means thousands of dollars for them and lots of prestige, but for the rest of the world, it means relatively nothing. It does mean that night when Tom and I go out on visitation, we'll say, thank you for coming to Maranatha. It was great to have you. We'd love to have you come back. Here's some literature. Goodbye. Because I got to get home and see the game. But there's a bigger question. And that is, who's number one with you? Now, for unsaved people, that's really simple, isn't it? Every advertiser plays up to it, don't they? Burger King used to say you can have it your way. You need to look out for numero uno. You need to grab for all the gusto you can get. It's all about you. But sadly, as we look at the church today, is it much different? Now, when I say the church, I don't mean our church. I mean Christianity in general, because we know that within these walls, we all walk where the angels walk, and we're perfect in every way, right? You know. Oh, if only it were true, huh? Someday it will be. couple of articles came across my desk just as I was finishing up before Christmas, and I did some reading of them over my Christmas break and thought, I've got to share these with the people. Because I think it's a description of what's happening in our church today. Churches all across the nation and the world are being affected negatively as we near the time of Christ's coming. And I'd like to call us to a different drummer, a different goal, a different priority. A man by the name of Adam Ford wrote an article. He said, I did not grow up in a Christian family. My whole life changed when I was converted about 10 years ago. Every day became a new adventure as I saw everything and everyone through new lenses I was wearing. As I studied and learned more and more, many things surprised me. But perhaps nothing caught me more off guard than a strange phenomenon I observed among church folks. At the time, I didn't know what to call it, but since then, a couple of researchers have identified and named it. It's the MTD church, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. Now, what's that, you ask? Well, it happens to be the preferred religion of Western culture, which usually and tragically goes by the name of Christianity. Sociologists Christian Smith and Lyndon Lundquist Denton published a book in 2005 to summarize the findings of the National Study of Youth and Religion Research Project, for which thousands of teenagers were interviewed regarding their religious beliefs. The crazy results of the study were pretty similar to the confusing things that I was seeing as an outsider coming into the church culture for the first time, while also studying the Bible and the historic faith. As the author stated, a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. So what is MTD? Not MTV, but MTD. Well, there's 5 points. Point number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. Why is it called moralistic therapeutic deism? One, it's moralistic because we should be good moral people. Not necessarily born-again followers of Jesus Christ, just, you know, good people. Secondly, it's therapeutic. The goal of this religion is to provide the therapeutic benefits to its inheritance. Not necessarily to worship and adore and obey the living God. God wants us to feel good about ourselves and have high self-esteem. Now, could I just put an editorial comment here? I am so tired of hearing the word self-esteem. And I hear it coming out of Christians' mouths. Find that in your Bible. It is not there anywhere. Savior esteem is. Self-respect is. But self-esteem is a lie of the devil. Thirdly, it's called deism because God does exist and he did create the world, but then kind of just leaves us alone unless we need him to fix a problem or provide us with something. This is the religion of many people who call themselves Christian. The God of this religion is passionately focused on serving us while making us feel really good about ourselves. He'll mind his own business until we need something, and then he will spring into action. It's not about him. He requires nothing of us. It's all about us. He's at our beck and call, like a butler or a genie. And why is all of this so tragic? Because MTD is not Christianity. It's not even a version of Christianity.
Moralistic therapeutic deism is a false religion created by and for members of the most rich, catered, defensive, politically correct, overprotected, overnurtured, overfed society the world has ever known. And the fact that it uses the name Jesus and various select Christian buzzwords allows it to be passed off as Christianity. It has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. It's not in the Bible. Jesus didn't teach it, and Paul wouldn't recognize it. And yet, it calls itself Christianity, and it's taught every Sunday by pastors in church buildings all over the place. Western society is a perfect environment for these me-centered teachings to flourish. Add to that parents, especially fathers, and churches who fail to teach the truth, especially the harder truths, to the people entrusted to them. For instance, a son comes to his father. Dad, is hell really real? Dad says, whatever your youth pastor says, you know, oh, look, sports. Well, see, he had been at the youth group the previous night, and the youth group leader said, "All right, guys, I hope you're ready, because today we'll be tackling a very difficult question. Who can stuff the most marshmallows in their mouth?" And you've got an epidemic. And that's where we are right now, in the middle of an MTD epidemic. Now be honest with yourself. How many people do you know who check Christian, yet live as practical, moralistic, therapeutic deists, who think God wants them to have everything they want, who minimize and justify sin, oh, maybe not the sin of others, but the ones they like for sure, who clearly do not live biblically, but would offer a quick, "Judge not," when someone questions them about that fact, who can't explain even the most basic biblical theology for which so many saints have died in the history of the faith, who think the extent of following Jesus is to say a prayer one time, inviting him into your heart, who only call on God when they have a problem or need something, who assume that because their parents are Christians or because they grew up in the Bible Belt or because they pray before meals or they attend a church service every now and then, that somehow that has made them Christians, no matter how else they live or what else they believe. Be honest with yourself. How many people do you know who subscribe to this fake, watered-down imposter of a religion? Be honest with yourself. Do you? Now, I don't know who Adam Ford is, never met him, don't know anything about him, probably not a fundamentalist. But at the very same time, this came from a fellow by the name of Todd Brainerd. He writes a newsletter called The Projector. It comes from a fundamental Baptist church in Florida. Here's what he had to say. "Christian leaders are far more worried about budgets than they are about church people being light and salt in this world. They are far more concerned for how people feel than whether people are right with God. Christian leaders are more concerned about their people having fun than living Christian lives that cost them something." A.W. Tozer writes, "Many in our day have forgotten that our fathers said, 'Let's do right even if the world falls or if the sky caves in.' Shrewdness has taken the place of honesty, and we can no longer say with sincerity that we are a righteous people. Even religion, yes, fundamental religion, seems to be built around the idea that Jesus Christ did all the dying, God does all the justifying, and you and I can just romp our way to heaven because nothing's expected of us and no questions are asked." Brainerd goes on to say he wrote those words in 1953. His understanding of the church of his day revealed a play mentality within the church. In 60 years plus, this play mentality has become the norm. We are busier than ever, but taking little ground for Christ. Militancy left the church years ago because our church leaders left the idea and stopped preaching it from the pulpit. The messages, by and large, are filled with self-improvement and how to have economic security. You cannot build a meaningful, militant, Christ-honoring local church on that kind of drivel. Dear reader, if the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cure a man of dishonesty or any sin, it cannot guarantee his entrance into heaven, period. The gospel of Jesus Christ produces a supernatural change of life, a supernatural change of thinking, a supernatural change of attitude. Nothing about the gospel is natural. It is indeed supernatural. So I don't know who Adam Ford is, but I know who A.W. Tozer and Todd Brainerd are. And they're saying, this is what we're facing. Which has prompted me to choose as our priority, or as our theme for this year, Jesus is priority number one. In our thoughts, in our talk, in our take on life. And we're going to use as our theme verse Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that is, first place. Now, I began to accrue verses on thought and talk and take. And I got to tell you, I found a zillion of them. They're all throughout our Bible. And so I found it very difficult to pare them down. I could probably preach for the rest of the year on the verses I found. But obviously, that's not what we're planning. I did make one change so that when you see that we are hardly done with thought and it's already 10 minutes of one, that I'm not going to do talk and take today. We'll save those till next week. We're going to punt. We're going to begin with our thought life. Because what you think is really the most important thing about you. What you think about God, what you think about yourself, what you think about your faith is the most important thing about you. I know we're so concerned with, of course, January 1st just went by, so, you know, 90% of America made a resolution to lose weight, which they ended yesterday, it was Saturday, you know. Oh, well, at least got a couple days in. We're concerned about getting the right, wearing the right clothing. Clothing looks good on us. Have these things where you can get your color analyzed and they can tell you what clothes you ought to wear. I do a special analysis on that. I look at my closet and say, what do I want to wear today? And Lord, what do you think would honor you? And that's pretty much it. I know what I like. A lot of it's blue. Surprising, I'm sure, to all of you that actually when I got here, the pews were orange and I painted them blue. All that stuff is so immaterial. What's in here? What's in here? That's what matters. Let's look at the importance of it. Proverbs 23:7 is a verse I learned a zillion years ago. Somebody was trying to teach me this concept, apparently, because I remember memorizing this verse eons ago. I'm sure it was when I was still at Purdue. And so, in the very infancy of my Christianity, somebody was trying to get this across to me. I don't think they did, but I at least memorized the verse. Proverbs 23:7 begins by saying, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You cannot divorce your actions from your thinking. Yes, we can all con people for a time. We can put on a good show. Hey, I know we all walk out the front door and the last thing we grab before we, just after we put on our coat, is we grab our mask off the little thing by the door and put it on because we want to present what we want to present to the world. But we know that people eventually see through it. Did you know that pastors last in churches on average about 4 years? That's the number one time for pastors to leave.
You know why? After about 4 years, the masks are all off. The pastor knows what he got for people, and the people know what they got for a pastor. There's no faking it anymore. We all know each other. And so pastors often leave at that point. Next popular time is 10. I think that's just because it's double figures and you figure now's a good time to go. I don't know. I don't know what you do when you're closing in on 23. There's no national study for that. But as you think in your heart, that's what you're going to eventually show yourself to be. Everybody is going to reveal themselves at some point. Suffering's going to come. Crises are going to come. Difficulties are going to come. And the real you is going to come out. And the real you began with how you think. And in fact, God has an assessment of that. If you look back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 8, we've just gotten done with the flood. Noah has disembarked the ark. He's offered up sacrifices to God. And in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake.'" And then he says an interesting thing, which I think kind of tells us why he's not planning to do this again. "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." In other words, the conditions that brought on the flood are going to happen again. Because the way men think is going to bring it about again. Now we know as Revelation develops that God is going to do something again. Only it's just not going to be a flood this time. He's going to just put it all in the fire. Everything you see around you that's not Christian is going to go into the fire. But notice he says, the imagination, the word imagination here is the idea of the frame of mind, the purposes, how man fashions his designs of life. From his very youth are prone to evil. Think of it. The very next chapter, we have Noah getting drunk and his youngest son creating a havoc with it. Pretty soon we have the Tower of Babel and we have the confusion of the languages, and on we go. Because men thought, and their thoughts, their imaginations, the purposes that they put together in their mind, their frame of mind, their fashioning of plans was directed toward evil. Proverbs, or Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4. "The wicked," and that was us when we came into this world, all of us were born that way, "the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God." And why won't men seek after God? Well, it's hard, you know, it's not convenient, you know, I don't want to look religious. No, simple. God is not in all his thoughts. There's no place for God in their brain. They have chosen to think on other things, and they have chosen to reject God. Now, how do you know if you're thinking right? Well, isn't it neat? God gave us something to help us with that. This week I got my new continuous glucose monitor. The continuous glucose monitor that I've been wearing, the little transmitter, sends out the little radio waves, has a battery in it, but it's all a sealed unit. That way you can take a shower. And, the battery runs out, and you get to buy a new one. For $600. Plus, you have to get a new receiver to go with it because the battery in it's drying also for another $600. Fortunately, I have an insurance company that said they'd pay for it. And so at the end of the year, I got a new receiver and a new transmitter. You know why I want to get that thing going again? Because it analyzes my blood and it tells me what's going on inside of me. I can look at any moment. I can flip that thing down and look at it, and I can get a good estimate of where I am. Now, it's not as good as the blood stick, but it's pretty close. Well, God's given us a way for us to get a feel for what's going on inside of us. What's happening in our mind and our heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. A lot of you have memorized that verse. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not just what you think, but why you think what you think. Your intentions, your aims. Have you ever done something that you really meant to be something really, really nice, and somebody took it totally wrong, and they got angry at you, and you had to admit it didn't come out like you'd hoped, but at least your heart was right, and you're sitting there trying to get them to see that, but they can't see that, can they? But the Word of God can. And they can also see when your intentions are wrong. Now, that gives us a little bit of the idea of the importance. But you know what? What do we see in our world today? We sing that song, you know, about peace on earth. And, of course, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Says, I looked around. There was no peace. Look around right now. Is there peace? I don't mean is there a lack of war. Is there peace in people? I don't know how many times people like you have talked to me and said, Pastor, what do people do who don't have Jesus? I heard this just recently from someone of you. I can't remember which one it was, but many of you have told me that over the years. What do people do who don't have Jesus? And I'm thankful that I've been saved long enough I don't remember. I did something when things happened, but I don't know what. But I can tell you from looking at the unsaved people out in the world, they're not real happy. They're not real joyful. They're not at peace. But what's the secret to peace? Isaiah 26:3 tells us, right? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose actions are in accord with the law of God. Nah. Who say good things. Nah. Thou would keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed, stuck on, permanently attached to the Lord. When we keep our mind on him, we have that peace. That's how important our mind is. Now, what's the impact of our mind? Well, first of all, the thoughts of foolishness is sin. We say, well, you know, it wasn't that big a deal, you know. At least I didn't do it. Yes, but you thought it, didn't you? And God says, that's not going to cut it. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? If you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Yeah, you didn't do anything. You didn't carry out your will. And could I just encourage you that the longer you think on things like that, the more likely you are to carry them out? But the fact of the matter is, you've already committed the sin. The thoughts of foolishness are sin. Or consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. Verses 34, 35, 36, and 37. Oh, generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You want to know what's going on in somebody's heart? Listen to their words. Are they grace-filled words? Encouraging words? Are they angry words? Foul words? Bitter words? You know, someone who's going around encouraging people has an encouraged heart. And someone who's going around criticizing everything has a bitter heart. It's easy to tell. Just listen to what the words say. You can tell what the heart is. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So you better think right, because once it hits your mouth, you are in trouble. I remember somebody saying, make sure your words are sweet because someday you may have to eat them. And not only that, but the heart is not only the source or the fountain of what we speak, but also what we do. Matthew 15, 19, just three chapters later, Jesus says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All this junk that we don't like, that we think is so wrong. Where did it come from? It came out of the heart. So you see, the heart becomes the important place for things to happen. Paul said that in Romans. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. For they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that is, your mind is on the things of yourself, is death. To be spiritually minded, your mind is on the things of the Spirit of God, is life and peace. So how you think makes a major difference in your relationship with God. We've just gone through the Christmas season. All these kids trying to clean up their act before God. They've even got an extra thing going on now. The elf on the shelf thing, you know. The elf's watching you for Santa. You know. Well, I better clean up my actions. Well, your actions are not going to get cleaned up until you get your mind cleaned up. Now, there's a verse that's not on your sheet there, but let me just take you to it. It's in the book of James. And this will emphasize why it's so important. James chapter 1. The more I studied, the more I realized that what I put on the sheet are not enough. So forgive me, they're going to get some verses now that aren't on your sheet. I eliminated them and then I said, no, I can't. James chapter 1, starting verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, where did that lust come from? Now, let's just define lust first. Lust means an earnest desire. In the Bible, lust can also mean good things. The spirit lusteth or has an earnest desire against our sin nature. Well, we want the Holy Spirit to feel that way. You can have a lust, for instance, to do good things for your spouse. That's not a bad thing. You can have we normally call it a passion, but you can have a lust for serving people. That's a good thing. But don't we recognize that in most cases the word lust is an evil thing? It's an evil, earnest desire. Now, where do we get those things? I mean, if that's the problem, then where did it come from? And how do we keep it from coming? Well, if you go over to the book of John chapter 8, we'll find out where we get at least one source of them. We're going to actually define three sources. John 8, verse 44. Jesus is speaking there to the Jews, and he says of them, "You're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." The first source of those earnest, evil, earnest desires is the devil himself. Believe you me, the devil doesn't want you thinking right. And he will provide plenty of opportunities. You don't think after 6,000 plus years, he knows the buttons that make you happen? He's seen every brand of person possible over 6,000 plus years. He knows where your buttons are. He knows what to push. It's not hard for him. And he's got this large demonic horde. A third of the angels fell when he fell. He's got a large group. He's got a huge army. Now, the nice thing we sometimes say is, when the devil's bothering you, he's not bothering me, because he can't be everywhere at once. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not sure he bothers anybody personally, because he's got an army to do his bidding. I have every reason to believe this room has demons in it right now. Angels as well. We don't see them. If we could, I think that probably there would be a mass move to one of the five doors. But the devil is using every opportunity he can to put things in your head that you shouldn't think. Now, what do we do? How do we battle that? You know, is there some sort of mind shield that we can put up? Do we put a force field around our heads? You know, and when a lust comes, it zaps it. Well, that'd be nice, I suppose. But that's kind of what you do. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us what we do, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Recognize you can't do it alone. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Then we'd have to worry about our doing, wouldn't we? "But we wrestle against principalities, against powers." These are the two ranks of angels that fell when Satan fell. So we're talking about the demonic beings here. "Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Remember that the devil and his angels occupy the atmosphere around us. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." You gird about your loins with truth. Mind. "You have on the breastplate of righteousness." You think the thoughts that cause you to do right. "Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." You know the gospel. You're ready to share the gospel in your mind. "Taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." We have a body of doctrine that we need to know. Now, I got to admit, I don't understand how you learn. I fear that some of you maybe aren't really committed to learning. I don't know. But you know something I learned real early in my Christian faith is that it's good to take notes. Because then you can review the notes. And based on this verse, I developed a shield of faith, and I wanted to show it to you. I've had this for eons. And if you look at the stuff in it, you can tell it's eons. Every sermon I have ever heard, I took notes on. If you watch me when there's a missionary here, I have paper in the back of my Bible. In fact, you can see my notes from the last time. And I write. And I take notes. And I file those notes. You see all those notebooks in my study? Yes, most of it is my study. But every once in a while you come along across an old piece of notebook paper. I mean, you can tell it came from the Ancient of Days. And it's some pastor or some speaker I heard when I was in college. When I was studying to be a veterinarian. Little did I know I would use it as a pastor. But I want to know and I want to remember. No, I don't think knowledge is sucked up through the pen. Okay? But I do believe that the act of me writing down those notes and me looking at them later gives me an opportunity to truly understand what's being said, to go back and look at the passages, to refer to them later. And I have referred to some notes that I've taken many, many times. Now, I know some of you are sitting there, you know, just saying, look, Pastor, I'm just trying to make it to the end of the sermon. Just don't bother me. Okay. The second source. And then, of course, it says to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is not the whole Bible. We're talking about individual utterances. So, therefore, I've got to study my Bible. I've got to fill my mind with Bible verses so that when Satan comes and presses those buttons, I know how to answer him. If you notice in the temptation of Jesus, what did Jesus do? He gave the devil specific verses that counteracted what the devil said. Therefore, we know where our weaknesses are. Learn verses for your weaknesses. If, for instance, you have a real problem with television, but you're very frugal, you don't need to learn verses about covetousness. Okay? That's probably not going to help you. But verses about what you put in your mind, yeah, that might be helpful. How you use your time, that might be helpful. Now, the second source is society itself. What do you think every advertiser wants to do? He wants to put into your mind that you need his product. What do you think every politician, every ad exec, what every person who ever contacts you through the various medias that we have is trying to do? They're trying to put their thoughts into your mind to get you to think their way. First John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. It says, love not the world. In other words, in your mind, your love can be directed. Don't direct it toward the world system. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love both. In fact, James says, if you love the world, if you're a friend of the world, you're an adulterer and an adulteress toward God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the sin nature, the lust of the eyes going through our sensual system, our senses, we react to things. That's why I always think that I had two ladies in my last church that loved to walk the mall on Tuesday nights together. They didn't buy anything. They just wanted to look in all the windows. What do you think every one of those windows is trying to do to you? And tell me that they walked out of the mall without any bags. I'm not believing it. The pride of life. And the word life here is our physical being. Satisfying our physical being. All of those things are not of the Father. They're the world system. Which, by the way, Satan created back in Genesis chapter 4. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In other words, I got to get my mind focused on the will of God, not on the will of the world. Now, how do I do that? Well, there's an easy answer. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. We build up our faith. We expand our trust and dependence upon God. The world says, you need it now. God says, I can provide it, but I'm not going to provide it right now. Chill. Say, yeah, but I can do payments. Why? Where does my Bible say that, you know, if you really needed it, I'll really provide it. But it would look so good, Lord. We've needed doors. Oh, our front door and our back door stunk. I heated the front porch and the back porch. No more. I got new doors. But you know why I got them this year and not 3 years ago? Because I didn't have the money. But you know, God has provided money in various ways, and now we got it. And we not only got front doors and back doors, we got bathroom door and garage door. And because we paid cash, we got a discount. It was cool. God can take care of these things. He really can. So as I trust Him, I don't need to trust the world, do I? You say, but I don't have enough faith, Pastor. You know the people that usually tell me that? Are the people who get up about 9:30 on Sundays and make it to the morning service. Have you ever thought what that does? There were two really ace Bible teachers in this auditorium an hour ago. I know, because I've talked with them. I sat in the class of Don Belsky when I first came here. He was teaching on the book that I always read as light reading whenever I want to, because it's so much fun, Jeremiah. I was like, I'll sit in this class and I'll listen to Don and see if he can make this interesting. You know, because Jeremiah is getting near the end of your Bible reading schedule and you're just sitting there going, Jeremiah, what? The weeping prophet, they want to kill you. Why are you even doing this? And then when you're done with Jeremiah, comes Ezekiel. At least Daniel has some lions or something, you know. But it just gets so... And I sat there and Don just opened the book and it made it so exciting and so real. It was so worthwhile. I bet Ecclesiastes is that way too, huh? For those of you in the class? Oh, some of you don't know about that, do you? You didn't get here till 10:45. Right in the middle here. New Testament survey. I talked with Jason about this class. He gave me his ideas of what he was going to do, and I was like, you get it, don't you? I hope you get the people to get it. So he wanted to emphasize the unity of the New Testament, see how it all goes together. I was like, yeah, that's cool. If they can just grasp that, that'd be great. Any of you who've ever sat in one of Jason's classes, you know you learn a lot. Now, some of you are going to have something more important to do tonight than God and His Word. So you won't be here in the evening service. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't come by hearing, you know, the latest show on Fox and Friends. You know, it's just not going to come. I know Huckabee's a Christian, but listening to him is not going to make you stronger in your faith. In fact, he's resigning, so you won't have him anymore. And Wednesday, by Wednesday, doesn't your week stink by Wednesday? I mean, by Wednesday, haven't you gotten beat up so much that, you know, your week stinks? And you know what? God and His people, many, many years ago, put together a plan. On Wednesday night, we'll have prayer meeting, and we'll pick everybody back up. That is, if you're here. So please don't complain you don't have enough faith. Because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Unless you're underneath the Word of God, you're not hearing it, therefore your faith stinks. Simple plan. Well, what about the third source? I think this is the worst source as far as I'm concerned. And that is your own sin nature. When you got saved, you didn't jettison it. It's still there. And as Galatians 5 tells us, there's a battle going on between the spirit and the flesh. Between your sin nature and the new nature that God has granted you to be a partaker of. There's a war going on. Ephesians 2:3 says that we lived our lives after the will of the flesh. After the lust of the flesh. That's the way we lived. No wonder that Paul in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh. You know what things you see, what things you hear, what people you're with cause you to think wrong. If it's the Bon-Ton ad, don't read it. If it's some television program, turn it off. Make no provision. If there are people you get around that you somehow have to live up to their standards, you know, you gotta keep up with the Joneses, then get rid of the Joneses for the sake of Jesus. And yield to the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Simple plan. Well, that's a few extra verses there. I will not charge you extra for them. But it all comes down to one little plan, the way I put together a number of years ago. Belief determines behavior, and your behavior demonstrates your belief. What you think determines how you live. Now, therefore, knowing all that, what's the imperative? And we'll go through these quickly. I know it's getting late. We'll go through these quickly. Romans 12:2, verse some of you have memorized. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let this world press you into its mold. You've heard that before. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's he saying? He's saying when you came to Christ, your mind did not think right. It thought wrong. Remember what God said? The imagination of a man's heart are evil from his youth. When you came to Christ, you thought evilly. You've got to change your mind. You've got to train your brain. Now, one of the best ways to do that is to put the Bible in your head. Memorize it. You say, well, Pastor, I can't memorize. I'm a lousy memorizer. Well, I hope you got GPS to get you home today. I mean, do you remember where you live? Are you able to drive there? Do you get lost every time you try to go home? No. When somebody in the doctor's office says, could you give me your address? Are you able to recite it? Or do you have to look on your driver's license? You've memorized it, haven't you? Do you know your kids' names and birthdays? Well, now some of you guys don't. But at least the ladies do. Aren't you glad you married somebody who can remember those things? Train your brain. Say, well, my brain stinks. Okay, do what David did. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. God, get in there and scrub it out and take it out. I don't want it anymore. I think God will honor that request. I think he did for David. I think he will for you. Isaiah 55:7. Isaiah said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. In other words, the reason he's unrighteous is because he thinks wrong. Therefore, forsake the thoughts, you'll forsake the unrighteousness. Matthew 6:33, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things that you're so worried about, he goes through them all. What you're going to eat, where you're going to live, and how you're going to clothe yourself, and all these things. He says, those don't matter. What matters is the kingdom of God. Seek it first, and all the other stuff will get added. You take care of God's business, God will take care of your business. We say, well, I have a problem seeking. Jesus had the answer, didn't he? His high priestly prayer of John 17, what's he say? Sanctify them, set them apart unto yourself, O God, with thy truth. Thy word is truth. You got a Bible reading schedule out there. Get on it. Get on it. You know, you'll find something. It's amazing how God did this. But the little box you have to check for March the 17th or July the 10th or September the 30th, when you have that problem, you'll find that the box you're checking is the very verses that you need to read that day. You tell me if that isn't true. A lot of you know it's true. I see the smiles. You say, God, how did you do that? Everybody else is reading that verse today, but you had it here for me. What you didn't realize is they all needed it too. But isn't that neat? Get in your Bible. Why? Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints of marrow. It's a discerner of the intents and thoughts of the heart. It'll tell you what's wrong. It'll show you what's right. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. We cast down imaginations. We cast down all those reasonings. Have you ever noticed that you can think well enough to reason a piece of chocolate cake into your mouth? Even though you're on a diet? Well, I heard a diet person say one time that you ought to splurge every once in a while. And yes, I did have this same piece yesterday and a piece like it the day before. But, you know, I was really good at lunch. So I'm going to reward myself with this chocolate cake. You can reason it right into your mouth, can't you? You know you can reason everything else. And God says, stop the reasonings. Cast down the reasonings and everything that exalts itself to God against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In other words, stop asking what would Jesus do and start asking how would Jesus think. Because if you think like Jesus thinks, you'll do like Jesus does. We got the cart before the horse. And trust me, I know horses and I know carts, and they don't work that way too well. In fact, I've dealt with some horses that tangled with carts, okay? Stitch them back together. Get the horse first. Your mind. Bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Say, Lord, I want to think like Jesus thinks. You know, well, let's go on. Philippians 4. What did Paul say? Paul said to the Philippians, brethren, whatsoever things are true. How many times do we think things that are false? Well, you know, tomorrow when I meet him, I know what he's going to say. I just know what he's going to say. And he's going to say this, then I'm going to say this, and then he'll say this, and I'm going to say this. And you meet him tomorrow and he doesn't say any of it, and you're totally flabbergasted. And you say, I wasted all that time thinking about things that weren't true. Think on things that are true. Think on things that are honest. Well, if it's just a little fib. People lie about lies the way they lie about fish. I caught a fish that was this big. Well, I have a lie that's only this big. Whatsoever things are just, that is, whatever things are righteous, whatever things conformed to the Word of God, whatsoever things are pure. I mean, think of the crud that comes our ways these days. It's shoveled into us. Every media outlet. I mean, even walking through the mall, the things that you can see that cause your mind to think all sorts of things that are wicked. Whatsoever things are pure, focus on those. Whatsoever things are lovely, the things that reflect love's practice, whatever things are of good report, have a good testimony. If there's something that's virtuous, if there's something that's praiseworthy, set your mind to think on these things. In fact, ladies, could I recommend you write this verse out and stick it on your telephone? Men, probably wouldn't be a bad idea if we did too. But how many things are spoken over a telephone that should never have come out because they're not pure, they're not honest, they're not true, they're not virtuous, they're not praiseworthy? Paul wrote the Colossians and he said it this way. If you're risen with Christ, that is, you are born again, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your deep,
reflective thinking, down in the heart of hearts. Now, you know what that is, right? Okay, last night my wife and I, we were driving home from where we'd been, and we were listening to the playoff game between the Cardinals and the Panthers on the radio. She was talking to me, and I was thinking about today. Now, can you do all three things? Of course you can. Do it all the time. At the same time, I was watching the road, making sure I didn't run into the guy in front of me. There are all sorts of levels of thinking, aren't there? I kind of tune the game out, you know. Listening to baseball on the radio is really fun. Listening to football on the radio is, it just, oh, what a tackle! I can't imagine that. You know, where was it? Was it behind the line, in front of the line? Did he tackle him? Did he kill him? Did he, you know, just trip him up? What did he do, you know? But when a guy says, he taken him out, I know exactly what happened. So I kind of tune that out. I've driven enough that I kind of know how to drive and do other things at the same time. I don't text when I drive. I don't text when I don't drive. Okay? I'm listening to my wife. She has good things to say. But I can't get today's message off my heart. It's down in there. The other levels are these other things. The upper level is that game. It's just kind of sort of there. I'm kind of concentrated on the road next, on my wife third, but down deep in the heart of hearts, it's the sermon I'm still thinking about. Maybe even things that she's saying are making me think about it. Okay, down that deep heart of hearts, set your affections, your deep reflective thinking on things above. Billy Sunday once said, and I've said it many times before, some people are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good, but the Bible says just the opposite. Billy, you're wrong. Unless you are heavenly minded, you are of no earthly good. You'll never do anything for Christ unless your mind's set on things above. Well, I tell you what, it's not 10 of 1 yet. Why don't we go on to the next? No, just kidding. What do you think? Some of you are thinking, I'll tell you what I'm thinking, Pastor. I'm thinking, you've gone long enough. Let's stop. No, that's not what I mean. What do you think? Oh, yeah, Pastor, I think those were good verses. No. What do you think? Someone wants to define theology as thinking God's thoughts after Him. The true study of God is learning to think the way Jesus would think. So I ask you one more time, what do you think? Are you thinking His thoughts or are you thinking your thoughts? If it's the former, praise the Lord. If it's the latter, repent. Let's pray. Father, there's not a one of us in this room that can say, oh Lord, I've got this brain thing accomplished. Oh, Father, we came into our Christian lives with a mind that was so messed up. But, Father, in each of us, you've been slowly, surely changing the way we think. And so, Father, as a congregation, I just want to speak for us, Lord. I pray this is the heart's desire of everyone here. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cleanse out the thoughts that don't glorify you. And bring in the things that are true and honest and pure and just, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Lord, help me to think on those things. Lord, make me to think like Jesus. He's the one that saved me. He's the one I want to become like. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.